I'm going to wait to give you the title a little bit later. I know that's unusual. I'll bring that up in a few minutes. Well, in 1979, the Bellamy Brothers recorded a song that reached number one status on the Billboard Country Singles Chart. According to Country Weekly magazine, the song's title became the number one pickup line to originate in a country song. What was the song's title? If I said you had a beautiful body, would you hold it against me? Of course, the humor rests in the title's double meaning. When we hold or have something against another person, it means that we are upset by something that they have said or done. If I borrow money from you and promise to pay it back, but don't keep that promise, you might have that against me. Our relationship could be negatively impacted by that offense, and reconciliation between us might not be possible until I adjust my behavior to correct what has upset you. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. What if Jesus Christ came to you or to me and said, I have something against you? Wouldn't we want to take that seriously? Wouldn't we want to address the issue immediately so that we could repair our relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus Christ sends messages to the seven churches in the Asia Minor postal circuit. United Church of God also believes that these churches are representative of historical eras in God's church. The messages actually sound very similar to job performance reviews that one's employer might give to an employee. And I know some of you may have been on both ends of that review process. They include a summary of things that are going well, right? Start out with the good things, the positive points. They encourage continued good performance. And they identify areas where future growth may be needed. Well, here is what Jesus Christ says to the Ephesus church. Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candles or lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So these are people who have persevered through troubles. So far, so good. But now comes the zinger. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So it's not just the Ephesian church, right? All the churches can benefit from this. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. Jesus Christ identifies things that they have done well. He then identifies a problem that needs to be corrected. And then he calls on them to repent, to ask forgiveness for the offense, and to make a commitment to not continue that bad behavior. And then he gives a promised reward to those who overcome. He calls on them to be overcomers. Now, in July of 2023, Mr. Kevin Willis gave an excellent sermon about the promises that God makes to overcomers. He spent a good deal of time looking at the various messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Today, I'd like to address a different aspect of that topic. What does it mean to be an overcomer? And that is the title of today's sermon. What does it mean to be an overcomer? We often hear messages in the church about overcoming. We're told that we have to overcome self, society, and Satan. And as we approach Passover each year, we're reminded that we must strive to overcome sin. The church website is filled with messages, right, recorded sermons and sermonettes about overcoming this or that danger, bad behavior, or character flaw. And all of these are helpful Christian living messages. But it's also important to focus on exactly what the scriptures say that overcoming is. So we'll focus today on what the word overcoming actually means, and examine how overcomers should actually go about overcoming whatever it is that must be overcome. So let's turn first here to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at verses 10 to 17 to find out what has to be overcome. What is it that we as Christians need to overcome? 1 John 2, starting in verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So here, John says that the followers of Christ have overcome the wicked one, meaning Satan the devil. But he also gives a warning against loving the world or the things in the world. The world can distract Christians from following God in three ways, it says. We can be distracted by the lust of the flesh. We can be distracted by the lust of the eyes, and we can be distracted by the pride of life. Let's move ahead a bit in 1 John now to chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll look at verses 2 through 5. 1 John 5, verses 2 through 5. The same theme is continued here. 1 John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So John now identifies overcoming the world as on the same level as overcoming Satan, the wicked one. Now, there's a translation of the Bible that I like to go to for the New Testament quite often, just to check what's the original wording, right, in the Greek. How would that be translated directly over into English? It's called the Analytical Literal Translation, or the ALT. And this is what that passage reads in the ALT. Who is the one overcoming the world? It's an active tense. Who is the one overcoming the world, right? Overcoming is an ongoing process, not a one-time achievement. We keep overcoming because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We keep overcoming because we believe that Christ died and rose again and that the promise of everlasting life is real. That's the motivating factor that keeps us overcoming as an active process. According to this passage, the way we can be overcomers is by faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we show that faith by loving God and keeping His commandments. So what does the word overcome actually mean in the Greek? The most common Greek word translated into the English word overcome is Strong's word G3528, nikeo, nikeo. It might sound a bit familiar. It's a derivation of the word Nike or Nike, which means victory in Greek, right? The goddess of victory was Nike. Nike means victory, to conquer, to subdue, to gain a victory or prevail, right? To prevail over some obstacle. And that's what it really means everywhere we see it translated in the New Testament. Now let's stay in 1 John 5, but let's skip down, please, to verse 19. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world. So here's the world again. What's wrong with the world? The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we see both of those factors that have been brought up separately so far, we see them now together in one verse. There's the world, which is under the sway of the wicked one. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. Right? The world doesn't know Him who is true, at least not yet. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, right? That's what motivates us to continue overcoming. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, that often seems kind of odd. Why is that tacked on there suddenly at the end of the thought? Keep yourselves from idols. Well, keeping ourselves from idols means keeping ourselves from placing anything of this world above our love for God the Father and Jesus Christ. Right? When the world encroaches on us, that's what tends to happen. Priorities change. We start putting job or career or vacation or friendship or whatever the case might be, binge watching our favorite show. We start putting that ahead of our love for God the Father and Jesus Christ, and it becomes an idol. We don't have to make it out of gold or silver or bronze and mount it on a pedestal. It's mounted in our hearts. We have to overcome the worldly desire to pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All these come between us and our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So from these scriptures that we've looked at so far, we know that we need to overcome. We need to overcome the world, and we need to overcome the influence of Satan, that are pervasive in this world. Now, at this point, then, it seems we've identified two things that overcomers need to overcome. But actually, the world is just an extension of the spirit of Satan. They're really part of the same problem. Let's see what Jesus Christ says about this if we go to John 14, Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 27 to 30 here, John 14. John 14, starting in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. Right? We recite these words at the Passover service. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. That's Satan. Right? Satan is about to enact what he thought was the process of taking out the Savior. But it didn't work. The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Nothing in Christ. Jesus is saying that Satan had no power and no influence whatsoever over him. Now, Jesus at that point was still in a flesh and blood body, wasn't he? But he had willed himself to resist every aspect of Satan and his influences through the world. His character was that sterling. And of course, he had the Holy Spirit without measure. That helps. Well, let's go back to the messages that Jesus Christ gave the churches in Revelation. But this time, let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. And we'll look at verses 14 through 21. So we looked last time at the message to the church of Ephesus, the first on the circuit. Now we're going to look at the message to the last one, Laodicea. And of course, there's a lot of debate, right, within the Church of God. Are we in the Laodicean era now? Are we at the end of the Philadelphia era? Is there a transition going on? I'm not going to make any statement on that. That's for God to know. But of course, we know that all of these descriptions of the churches raise points that could be applicable throughout time. We can learn lessons from other church eras. But let's see what Jesus says to the angel of the church of Laodicea here, starting in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Unpalatable. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I've got it all going on. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Right? You don't see yourself the way God does. I counsel you to buy from me, right? Come to Jesus Christ. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, right? That you may see yourself as God sees you, as God sees me, as God saw them. Notice verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Right? If an employee is not doing well, you can't sugarcoat it. After you list the good things, you got to talk about what needs to be improved. I rebuke and chasten, says Christ. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, God isn't saying these things to the Laodiceans to shame them, but to stir them to repentance, that they might change their thoughts and actions to bring them into a proper relationship with God. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Right? He's come personally to the church. He's come to sort this out. He's knocking at the door. All you have to do is open it. Welcome him back if you've strayed. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ also was an overcomer. What is it that Christ had to overcome? I mean, this is the Son of God. Full access to the Holy Spirit. What did he need to overcome? Let's look at John 16:33. He tells us. We don't have to guess. He tells us plainly in John 16:33 that he had to overcome something in his existence as a human being. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It's right there. Christ had to overcome the world too. So now we can finally focus on the question that serves as the title of the sermon. What does it mean to be an overcomer? How do we do that overcoming that Jesus Christ says we have to do? We could spend lots of time speculating on the answer, or we could jump to the end of the book and see what Jesus Christ himself says were the three characteristics of the saints who overcame the world at the end of the story. So let's turn right to Revelation 12, and we'll look at verses 7 to 11. Many of you knew my father, William May. I used to be frustrated with my dad because we would go to a bookstore, he would look for novels to read, and as he pulled one off the shelf, he would immediately turn to the back of the book and read the last page. I told him he was ruining the adventure of the story by knowing how it would end before he even started the book. He just said he wanted to know how the story ended because he didn't want to devote several hours reading a book and he didn't like the ending. If he liked the ending, he'd buy the book and see how everything got to that point. Well, today my dad would be pleased. We're going right to the end of the story. Here in Revelation 12, 7 to 11, we read the words of Jesus Christ, the revealer of the book of Revelation, identifying the three ways that Christians who have been raised to everlasting life overcame the world and Satan's influences. Verse 7, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Right? He deceives the whole world. They don't know who they serve. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And notice verse 11, because this is the key verse that this whole message rests on. Revelation 12, 11. How did these Christians raised now to everlasting life, how did they overcome? And they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. So Jesus Christ says we can be overcomers in three ways. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. Number two, by the word of our testimony. And number three, by loving God more than our present physical lives. And that's going to be the structure I'll follow for the last part of the sermon here. So let's delve into this first point by staying right here in the book of Revelation, but we're going to turn back to chapter 1. Revelation 1. We're often so interested in getting into the specific message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that we might hurry past the introduction to those messages. But let's slow down and read that introduction. We'll start here in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a very important understanding. Without accepting Christ's blood shed on our behalf, we cannot be overcomers. We just do not have the power on our own, no matter how strong our will, to resist Satan and the influences of Satan's world without God's help. And that is often when we can run into trouble as Christians, isn't it? When we let our relationship with God slide. Satan and his worldly influences can then begin to overwhelm us and distract us and drag us back into serving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We'll stay here in Revelation, but please go to chapter 5. Revelation 5. We'll look at verses 1 through 10. Revelation chapter 5. We can only be overcomers because Christ led the way in overcoming. And we see that here. He plays a very crucial and special role. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. They averted their eyes, right? Yeah. Who's worthy? So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. What's the word? Nikeo. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He's the overcomer. Let's skip to verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Christ made them those things. They didn't achieve it on their own. And how were they able to receive that blessing? They were redeemed by Christ's blood. Let's also look at Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Here Paul is speaking to the elders in the church of God at Ephesus. Now later in the message we'll come back to the same chapter, but for right now we're going to look at verse 28, please. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." That was quite a cost. But he's purchased us with his blood. Let's go to Romans 5. We'll look at verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5. Now, of course, Christ's shed blood was not just for those in his church today. We are the first recipients of the gift of eternal life that God the Father offers to us as a result of accepting that sacrifice. There are more recipients to come, according to God's plan as it unfolds. Again, this is Paul writing here, Romans 5, starting in verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," right? Made right by his sacrifice, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." It's through him that that can happen. We can overcome, but only through Christ, because of the shedding of his blood for us. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Right? Because he rose again, the first fruits. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Right? If Christ had something against us, we know he did, we've now been reconciled. Let's also look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9. Here we see that God expects more of us as Christians than just accepting the shedding of Christ's blood on our behalf. Accepting that sacrifice to cover our sins then requires action on our part. Verse 11 in Hebrews 9. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and cows, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works for what purpose? To serve the living God. And for this reason, right, to serve, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called to what? Service. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So as recipients of Christ's sacrifice, we should be working diligently at cleansing our conscience from dead works so we can better serve God. That's why we're called now. Let's also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know I'm throwing a lot of scriptures at you, but that's what I do. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll start in verse 4. See, accepting Christ's shed blood on our behalf also brings us into a different relationship with Jesus Christ. And we see that here. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you. Now, I looked that up in the ALT version, and that word means to sustain. So I'd like to fill that in. I think it makes it a little bit clearer. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will also sustain you to the end. And that's how we make it to the end. Christ sustains us. That's an intervention. That you may be blameless when? Now? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're not there yet. Overcoming is a process. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that word fellowship in the New King James Version is the same Greek word that is used and sometimes translated for communion. Communion. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 10, right? We'll just move ahead a little bit in the same book. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Now, you'll recognize this is a passage we also use at the Passover service. But it talks about this new relationship that we have with Christ as a result of accepting the sacrifice of his blood. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. See, it's through accepting the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins that we can become fellows or friends of Christ. Let's look at that in John 15. John 15, very familiar passage, verses 13 to 15. The words of Christ himself. He talks about this new relationship. John 15, starting in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, of course, right, by shedding his blood on our behalf, Jesus did just that. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Right? He transferred that information perfectly. Everything God told him to say, he said. Now, we'll look at one last passage of Scripture for this first point. If you turn to 1 Timothy 2, we'll look at verses 5 and 6. This passage actually serves as a perfect bridge between points 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Here Paul says that Christ's sacrifice would be testified in due time. And the next way that we can be overcomers, which was mentioned in Revelation 12:11, is point two, we can be overcomers by or because of the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony. Let's look at Acts 10. Acts 10. We'll look at verses 42 to 43. Here it's Peter who's speaking to Cornelius and his household. And he tells them that Jesus has commanded himself and the other apostles to testify as to the remission of sins that was possible through Christ. So Acts 10, we'll look at verses 42 and 43. Peter says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So it's to the church first, but eventually to any who believe in him, that offer stands. But notice, Peter said he was commanded to testify, to give testimony about who Christ was and about his sacrifice. Let's look at that in Luke 21. Luke 21. Because here is an occasion where Jesus mentions the need to give testimony in his name. We'll look at verses 10 through 15 here. Luke 21. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples specifically, but if you look at the end of the previous chapter, it says he is saying these things in the hearing of all the people. So there were other people besides his disciples who were gathered around and hearing him speak these words. And he says this starting in Luke 21, verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He's talking about the end times. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famine and pestilence. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, to testify about his name, who he is. Verse 13, but, right, you might think, well, that's a bad day. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony Now, most of us aren't lining up for that. But it's something Jesus says we may be called on to do. It will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. You know, you don't have to practice the speech in front of the mirror. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So one of the reasons given in Revelation 12:11 as to how the overcomers overcame is by word of their testimony. They were not shy about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Some of us have an opportunity to do so publicly. Others of us can do so one-on-one with those who might ask us questions about why we believe what we believe. It doesn't mean we all have to go on, you know, the radio or television and start our own, you know, ministry of proclamation. But as God presents us with opportunities to stick up for his name, we need to be doing it. Let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Because we see a warning here from Jesus about that same issue. Verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, we'll start in verse 32, right? Being willing to give truthful testimony about Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom is not just a suggestion that Jesus makes. Christ expects us to stick up for him when we find ourselves in positions where we need to do that. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, that could be in our words or in our actions. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a pretty strong statement. Testimony is important. Let's also look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 14 here. Now, we have to remember, right, if we are called upon to be in that situation, to stick up for Christ and the kingdom and God's name, we need to do that with humility and not brazenly or arrogantly. But we do need to be ready to do so. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, right? Humbly, but give an answer. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It would be easy to be silent, but Christ calls on us to be ready to give testimony. Let's also look at what Paul writes in Romans 10, verses 9 through 10. Paul talks about two things that are involved in accepting God's salvation. One takes place in our hearts. The other involves giving testimony. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. If you believe it in your heart, you're going to do righteously. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So that brings us to the end of the second point. The last way we can be overcomers, which was mentioned in Revelation 12:11, is point three. We can be overcomers by loving God more than our present physical lives. Let's look at Acts 20. We were there before. We've already looked at verse 28, but let's go back to verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. Because verses 17 to 27 directly support this third point. Now, the Apostle Paul was one of the primary Christians called upon to give testimony about God the Father and Jesus Christ to the nations. And here he is addressing again the elders of the Church of God at Ephesus, that first church on the circuit. And he says here in verse 17 of Acts 20, "From Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" Right? He had to overcome a lot. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house." Right, so just as Jesus told his disciples everything he was told to tell them, Paul is saying, "I told you everything Jesus wanted me to tell you. The perfect conduit. I held nothing back." Verse 21, "testifying to Jews and also to Greeks." What did he testify? "Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've told you everything. And now it's up to you. You've got to be overcomers too. Paul was willing to obey God's instructions to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, even if that meant he would have to endure physical suffering, abuse, and even death. He had faith in God's promise that eternal life awaited him as a result of Christ's sacrifice for his sins and Christ's resurrection from the grave by God the Father. Now let's look at John 12. John chapter 12. And we'll look just at verses 25 and 26. Here Jesus is telling the original disciples that serving him might very well require them to give up their safety or their life. Verse 25 of John 12. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, Jesus doesn't mean here that Christians need to detest being alive and thereby live lives of wretchedness and misery until Christ returns. It might be better paraphrased this way. He who loves his life in this world will lose it. And he who hates that he has to live his life surrounded by this present world will keep it for eternal life. See, if we're content with the way our life is now, are we really going to be looking forward to God's coming kingdom? Remember Christ's warning to the Laodiceans. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't see it. Christians have to see the world around us for what it really is. There are many good things in the world, and many things in this life are enjoyable and not inherently wicked. But this world is under the sway of the wicked one, who is the present God of this world. We have to yearn for this world to come to an end, so it can be replaced by a much better world tomorrow. Let's conclude point three with one last passage, Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. Romans 12. You know, loving God more than our physical lives does not mean we should sit around hoping to die so we can escape this world quickly. But if we want to be overcomers, then there is something we need to be doing while we await Christ's return. We need to be overcoming. Overcoming isn't something we did once, and now we can relax and wait for the millennium. Being an overcomer is a lifelong project. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We get to stay alive. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There's that service again. Something we need to do for the Master. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, being an overcomer means making a lifelong commitment to being transformed by the renewing of our minds. As Christ told the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, he had something against them. They had left their first love. They had let it fade. Being an overcomer means that we as Christians must continually return to our first love, that zeal we felt for God and his ways when we first believed. We must commit ourselves to being continually transformed by the renewing of our minds, by cleansing our hearts and minds from the pollutants of this ungodly age. Today we've seen that just as Jesus Christ overcame the world, we are called upon to strive to overcome or conquer the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In doing so, we see that Jesus Christ reveals in Revelation 12:11 three ways that we need to be overcomers. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now I'd like to conclude with one last short passage, 1 John 4, 1 through 4. 1 John 4. The challenge of being an overcomer can often feel quite daunting. I've spoken with several people in the past few months who've been discouraged that they seem to be wrestling with the same personal problems, sins, and character flaws for multiple years. But the point is, they're still wrestling. They haven't given up. They're overcoming. That's the key. If you are in that category, as I also sometimes am, we need to remember that it is Christ who overcame the world. And it is only through Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit that we can follow that example. We'll conclude here with 1 John 4:1-4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, that gives testimony, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.